undoubtedly fill the tabernacle next Sunday to every corner. I'm sure you'll want to get here even well in advance of the 5 minutes to 11 that has been announced, because I'm quite sure that every corner will be taken. That means, of course, every parking space, too, for quite some blocks. So we hope you'll get here just as soon as you can. Now let's read Matthew chapter 25 again this morning, please. Matthew 25, beginning our reading at verse 31. Please share with us the reading through the end of the verse, end of the chapter, from verse 31 through verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. When I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Now the idea of a great general judgment is so wide in Christendom and has been taught for so many years that it's very difficult to uproot it from the minds of thinking of men and women. But when we come to our Bibles, we find that there is absolutely no foundation for such an idea. We have pointed out again and again that there are a number of different judgments in the future revealed in the Word of God. And they are different as to the time, as to the place, as to those who are going to be judged, and as to the results of that judgment. But generally the confusion is mainly in thinking that this passage that we have here in Matthew 25 refers to the same event that we have in Revelation chapter 20. There's no doubt about it that here in Matthew 25 and in Revelation chapter 20 we have great judgment days. But if you read these accounts, I think you will see that they are entirely different. That is one advantage of studying the Bible consecutively, like we have been doing in connection with this Olivet Discourse of our Lord. We've been tracing his answer to to those questions that they gave to him. We've been noticing the Lord's description of conditions particularly relating to the Jewish people and particularly to the believing remnant amongst the Jews at the end of the age, just prior to his coming again to earth. Then we saw last Sunday that in three parables, he teaches us about profession in Christendom during his absence and at his return. Now he comes to the future of the Gentiles, and that is what is before us here. To simplify this and to impress it on you, I want us to look at four things in connection with this. First of all, the setting of this judgment. Then the subjects who are going to be judged. And then the separation between the sheep and the goats. And then the sentence that is passed upon them. Now, there's no question whatsoever when this is going to take place. Verse 31 decides that. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So that we have no question whatsoever as to the setting of this judgment. It's when he comes back again to earth in glory. And we have certainly learned enough to know that he's coming back to earth. We saw it unmistakably from many passages. Zechariah 14 even told us exactly where he was coming to Mount Olivet, from which he ascended to heaven almost 2,000 years ago. So that here is a judgment that must take place on earth. If he's coming back from heaven to earth, if when he comes back to earth there's a judgment, it must be on the earth. Now you contrast that with Revelation chapter 20. And you read there that the heavens and the earth fled away. And there was found no place for them. So that this must be an entirely different judgment from that. If one is on earth and the other takes place in space, when heaven and earth have fled away, then they must be entirely different. And of course, this precedes the setting up of the kingdom. Because as we were noticing here, the sheep, the ones on the right hand of Christ, are told to enter in to the kingdom. Whereas in the Revelation chapter 20, it's very clearly at the end of the millennial reign. After there has been 1,000 years reign of our Lord in peace and righteousness and blessing, then you have what is recorded in Revelation chapter 20. So that these two judgments are 1,000 years apart. One is on the earth. The other is in space, for their heavens and the earth have fled away. There's another very interesting thing in connection with this setting of this judgment. I think it might be interesting for us to turn back to the little book of Joel, back in the Old Testament. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. That's where it comes in handy to learn to sing the books of the Bible. If you can't just remember immediately where it is, you can hum it over in your mind. Joel chapter 3. Now let's read the first two verses. Notice this very carefully. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. This is the time then when the Lord is restoring the kingdom to Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and from my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land. Here, I believe, is the location of the judgment of the living nations that we are studying in Matthew 25. According to Joel, God is going to gather all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And you notice he's going to plead with them concerning his people. Not the church, but his people and his heritage, Israel. So the judgment here is in relation to the nation's attitude toward Israel or the Jews. For he says, they have scattered them among the nations. That's one thing God has against the Gentile world. They've scattered God's people worldwide. And second, they have parted my land. Now most of us can remember the time when the United Nations felt that they were achieving a great stroke of statesmanship when they divided Palestine between the Arabs and the Jews. And they've had nothing but trouble since. And there's trouble at this present moment. But there's worse trouble ahead. God says he's going to judge them for parting his land. They had no business. The Palestine does not belong to the Arabs. It belongs to Israel. God gave it to them. It's his land. He holds the deeds to the land of Palestine. And he's going to give it back to his people, Israel. And he's going to judge the United Nations for parting his land. Now, if we just knew where the Valley of Jehoshaphat was, we'd know exactly where this is going to take place. But nobody does. You'll not find the Valley of Jehoshaphat in any map of Palestine, either the past or the present. And yet God says that that is where he's going to bring all the nations. So it must be a great valley. Now I'm going to make a suggestion. It's not original with me at all, but I'm going to make a suggestion based on the prophecy of Zechariah. I have turned you several times to the prophecy of Zechariah, second last book in our Old Testament. In chapter 14 again, we have several times read these verses. Verse 2 says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. We've noticed that. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now we've noticed that. That's the Lord's coming. Notice what's going to take place. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, yea, ye shall flee, and so on. Now I'm going to suggest that inasmuch as when our Lord comes back again, and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, there is going to be a splitting asunder of that Mount of Olives, so that there'll be a great valley in between. Now, I'm going to suggest that may be the valley of Jehoshaphat, inasmuch as there never has been, nor is there now, any valley that is called by that name. But here's a valley that's going to be made by God right beside Jerusalem. And if all the nations are gathered there, and the judgment is going to take near there, going to take place near there, would it not seem a logical thing to believe that it's in this valley that the judgment is going to take place? And the name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah is judge. Jehovah is judge. Now, wouldn't that be a good name to give to the valley afterwards? So I'm suggesting, and that's all I can do, because we can only infer it from Scripture. This is not something we can say definitely, but I'm suggesting that when the Lord comes back again, the Mount of Olives is split, there's a great valley formed, that the judgment of the living nations is going to take place there, and after that will be called the Valley of Jehovah the Judge, where God judged the nations of the earth. Now that's all we can say regarding the setting of this judgment, but I think that's enough. What about the subjects? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, it makes very clear just who is going to be there. And it says in that verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations. Nations. Now, there isn't a word said about the dead. There isn't anything said about resurrection. You read Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, and you read that the dead stood before God, both great and small. The dead. There had been a resurrection. And there was the dead. But here, it's nations. Now, people are never spoken of as nations after they die. There's nothing at all to indicate in Scripture that a man who was an American or a Chinaman or a Frenchman or what have you is reckoned that after death. Nations always have to do with the earth. In fact, this word nations here is usually translated Gentiles. And the nations do not include the Jewish people. You have only to read Numbers chapter 23 and verse 9, and it says in the words of Balaam the prophet, they, that is Israel, shall not be reckoned among the nations. They are not reckoned by God as one of the Gentile nations. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, we read that God is now taking out of the Gentiles, or out of the nations, it's the same word, a people for his name. That's the church. So the Jewish nation is not reckoned amongst the Gentile nations. The church is not reckoned amongst the Gentile nations by God. And so here is a judgment of living Gentile nations who will be brought to stand before the Son of Man. Then we come to the separation. And we read in that 32nd verse, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Now the question that arises here, and which has caused considerable debate amongst Bible teachers, is, who is the them? Before him shall be gathered all nations. That's not difficult to decide that. And he shall divide them. Does that mean the people, or does it mean the nations? Now, some believe it means the nations. Some believe it means individuals. That is, the Son of Man will separate certain nations over here and certain nations over here. Or he'll separate certain people over here and certain people over here. Now this, I say, has been the subject of considerable discussion and controversy by good, sound Bible teachers. And you'll find some on both sides. The side I'm on is the side of the individual. Because I cannot possibly conceive of whole nations being righteous. And yet the ones on the right hand are spoken of as righteous. The ones on the left hand are spoken of as evil or cursed. I can't conceive of whole nations being righteous or evil. It never has been. I don't see how it could possibly ever be for a whole nation to be all righteous, for a whole nation to be all wicked. And so I believe that this is a dividing of individuals, not of nations. I think looking at it in a careful way, the word nations is in the neuter. Whereas then, the Spirit of God led Matthew to use a masculine pronoun. So that it seems to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that while all nations are gathered there, when the Lord separates them, it is a separation of some from each nation that's there who are righteous, some who are unrighteous. Thus, he divides them. Now, all salvation and all judgment in the Bible is on an individual basis. We know that. God doesn't save nations. God doesn't say families. God says individuals. Now, everyone in a family may be saved, but they were saved as individuals. And in any judgment that is given to us in our Bible, we are going to be judged on an individual basis. In the coming day, at the judgment seat of Christ, when those who were in the Greensboro Assembly meeting at the Forest Avenue Tabernacle, when they stand before the Lord in the air at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll not be judged as the Greensboro Assembly. They'll be judged as individuals. You'll be judged for your faithfulness to the Lord or unfaithfulness. You'll be rewarded for what you as an individual did or what you failed to do. You'll suffer loss for. You will not be judged as a group. There's no such a thing anywhere in the Bible of group salvation or group judgment. It's individual in basis. Now, how are they separated? Well, you find those that are called sheep are put on the right hand, and these are spoken of as being blessed. They're under the blessing of God. The ones on the left are spoken of as goats. They are spoken of as cursed. Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And why? Now here we come to a place where we have to proceed very carefully. Why are they separated? Now those who make that tragic mistake of imagining that salvation is by work, they love to quote this passage. Again and again I've heard it read and spoken of at funeral services. And the person who had died is extolled because they were good and kind and generous and liberal and all that. And the person is preaching to heaven on the basis of that. Now, if that is true, then the Bible contradicts itself. How could you possibly square that idea with this? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. How would you square that with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9? Not of works, lest any man should boast. How would you square it with Romans chapter 4 and verse 5? To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now there are three statements, and there are plenty more. Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:9, Romans 4:5. Those three, you can't misunderstand them. They say simply and emphatically and unequivocally that salvation is not by works. Now if Matthew 25 says it is, then there's a contradiction in the Bible. If there's a contradiction in the Bible, where do we go from here? Who knows what's right? Who knows what's wrong? So that we can immediately decide upon this. this does not teach salvation by works. And yet, it very definitely says, the Lord says to these sheep on the right hand, He says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, He came unto me. And the righteous are quite surprised. You can just hear them saying, well, Lord, we never saw you before in our life. How could we possibly have visited you and served you food and taken you into our homes and helped you when you were sick? Why, we never saw you before, Lord. Says the Lord, inasmuch as you've done unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And that's a principle. That's a principle that holds good in every day and age. What you do for a child of God is accepted by the Lord as done unto him. I can't give the Lord a meal. But if I give one of his people a meal, the Lord can look upon it as being done for him. I can't visit the Lord when he's in the hospital. He never is. But if I visit one of his own in the hospital, the Lord accepts that as being done to him. Remember Saul of Tarsus, charging down the highway there to Damascus, persecuting the church, going on down there now to hail more of them into prison. Suddenly he stopped. And there's a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul says, why, who are you, Lord? I'm not persecuting anybody up there in heaven. I'm persecuting these Christians down here on earth that I hate. They're heretics. But Saul had to learn the lesson that became the very basis of his teaching, that Christ was the head of the body. And when you touch the body here on earth, you touch the head in heaven. But I want you to notice that it's different here. He doesn't say, inasmuch as you've done unto one of the least of the members of my body. No, he doesn't say that. He says, my brethren, you've done unto me. There are three classes going to be at this judgment day. The sheep, the goats, and the brethren of Christ. Now, I'm fully convinced after somewhat careful study that these brethren of Christ are the Jewish preachers of the kingdom gospel. Though we took quite some time in studying in Matthew chapter 24. During the tribulation period, as we learned, there will be 144,000 converted Jews who will carry the gospel of the kingdom into the great unevangelized parts of the world. Now, some will receive them, and some will reject them. And at the judgment of the great white throne, when the Lord comes back to set up the kingdom, who's he going to let go into the kingdom? Those who believe the gospel of the kingdom. Who's he going to shut out of the kingdom? Those who rejected the gospel of the kingdom. Doesn't that seem in keeping with the truth of God everywhere? Who is going to heaven now? Those who received the gospel of the grace of God. Who's going to hell today? Those who rejected the gospel of the grace of God. So in that coming day, when he comes to set up his kingdom, those who go into it will be those who have received and believed the gospel of the kingdom, as preached by 144,000 converted Jews, 12,000 out of each of the tribes, as you have in Revelation chapter 7. Now, in receiving the message of these messengers, they manifested the reality of their faith by their attitude toward those messengers. You take today, and it's just a feeble illustration. I have never yet met a Christian who heard the gospel and who believed it and was saved through it, but what appreciated the man who preached the gospel to them. You know that in your own heart. I know it. The last thing I would think of doing during his lifetime, the brother who pointed me to the Lord was ostracized by quite a number of his brethren. He did eventually get a few ideas in his head that I couldn't agree with. But I never turned my back on him. I couldn't do that. Whenever they said anything to me about him, I said, listen, I was a lost sinner going to hell. I was a wild, profligate young lad. And that man preached the gospel in power and prayed for me, and I was saved from hell. And he's my friend to the day of his death. And I'll stand with him. I don't agree with everything he believes or does, but I'll stand with him, for I appreciate the fact that God used him in winning me to Christ. Now, you've got to remember that these messengers of the gospel of the kingdom are going to be persecuted. They're going to be ostracized. They're going to be hunted. They can't go into a store and buy food, because when they go into a store to buy food, the man says, well, where's your mark? Well, I don't have any mark of the beast. Well, you can't buy anything here, friend. And as soon as he leaves, he gets on the phone, calls up the policeman. There was a man in here that doesn't have the mark of the beast. He's just gone down the street. And very soon the man's arrested and thrown in prison. You see, we've got to understand conditions will prevail during the Great Tribulation. Now, here are 144,000 who, in spite of those things, are risking their life every moment of every day to preach the gospel of the kingdom. In spite of the beast, in spite of the Antichrist, they're ranging throughout the unevangelized world preaching the Lord's coming back again. He's going to set up his kingdom. That big man over there in Rome, that big man in Jerusalem, those men are going to be overthrown. Jesus Christ is coming back again. That's what they'll preach. Now, if you were to believe their message, your life would be in danger too, you see. And your attitude toward these messengers would prove the reality of your attitude toward the gospel. Let me give you, just before I close, a simple illustration of that from the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. You remember the story? The nation of Israel was moving toward their God-given inheritance in Canaan. They had come to the River Jordan. Across them was a great Canaanite stronghold of Jericho. And they send out spies. And the king of the land hears that those spies have come to Jericho. And they hurriedly enter into the home of Rahab. And she calls the police. No, she doesn't. She receives them. She says, I've heard about you. And I know that God's going to give our land into the hands of your people. I know that. I believe it. Now, is there any way that I could escape? Yes, they said, there is. If you will just take this scarlet cord and hang it out your window, then we'll see to it that you're saved when the judgment falls on the city. And you know that's the way it turned out. And so she received the messengers. She believed their message because she immediately hung out the scarlet cord. Then what? She sent them on their way in peace. But But I'm getting ahead of myself. But before we leave this, let's note again. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. How was she saved? By faith, wasn't she? All right, now turn to James chapter 2. Epistle of James chapter 2, verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? Now, wait a minute. We've just been reading she was justified by faith. But says, was not she justified by works when she had received the messengers? Wait a minute, there's something more. It doesn't say in Hebrews. And sent them out another way. How was Rahab saved? She was saved by faith. And how did she prove the reality of that faith? By not only receiving these messengers, but helping them to escape. If she had handed them over to the king, would you believe that she had any faith in their message? Well, I wouldn't. But the fact she believed their message, that she was living in a doomed land, and that these men belonged to the nation of Israel, who are going to come in and destroy that city, and the only way for her to be saved was to hang out that scarlet cord, the only way that she proved the reality of that faith was by taking them up on the housetop, covering them over when they were making search for them, and then after the searchers left, she let them out of the window, down the side of the wall, so they could escape. She was saved by faith, and she proved the reality of her faith by her works. That's exactly what you have in Matthew 25. Those who will be there judged righteous are those who are going to receive and believe the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And they're going to manifest the faith, the reality of their faith, by their attitude toward the messengers of the gospel. And Christ, in turn, accepts that as being done for him. Now, just a word on the sentence. What is it? Well, to the righteous he says, come. Come, ye blessed. Because they had come in the gospel sense. And those who come now, who are going to hear Christ saying in the coming day, come. But in verse, is it 41? To the unrighteous, he says, depart. So it's come and depart. To the righteous, he says, ye blessed of my Father. To the unrighteous, he says, ye cursed. But you notice he doesn't say, ye cursed of my Father. They were cursed by their own rejection of the message. Now, the Bible teaches there are those who are elect, who are chosen of God and foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. But it nowhere teaches there are those who are elected to go to hell. A man is blessed of God. He's cursed by his own rejection. If you go to hell, my friend, it'll be your own fault. If you go to a lost eternity, you'll never blame God. You'll have to blame yourself. And then you'll notice the righteous go into the kingdom. What kingdom? The everlasting kingdom? It doesn't say so. It says the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, all you have to do is compare that with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We who belong to Christ now and are in the church, we were chosen, we're told in that verse, before the foundation of the world. The blessings of the church had nothing to do with earth. We're beyond the time and earth and everything connected with it. We're in eternal spheres. And we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Here's a kingdom that's from the foundation of the earth. It's an earthly thing. And then the sentence, you'll notice in verse 41, is everlasting fire. In verse 46, everlasting life. What a difference. To enjoy forever everlasting life, to enjoy forever, or to endure forever, everlasting fire. But there are those who like to introduce their own thoughts and will not bow in subjection to the will of God and Word of God. And they say something like this. A Jehovah's Witness will say, well, maybe there is everlasting fire. But you see, when a person goes there, they'll be immediately burned up. What's the same verse 46? These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now, if your punishment lasted a minute, or 10 minutes, or an hour, or a year, or 50 years, or 100 years, would it be everlasting? The fire is everlasting. My friends, the punishment, according to the Word of God, is everlasting. And for there to be everlasting punishment, there must be those who can endure everlasting punishment. Now, I know that that's beyond the comprehension of human minds, but so is God. And the things of God, we can't fully comprehend them with our human mind. Anything you can fully understand with your mind is human, not divine. But we have to accept what God says. And the sentence that's going to be passed on them is, on the one hand, everlasting life, on the other, everlasting punishment. And that's exactly the choice that lies before everyone in this company this morning. Everlasting life, through faith in Jesus Christ. Everlasting punishment, by rejecting Him. Oh, my friends, don't run the risk of enduring everlasting punishment. Suppose it is true. Won't you be the loser? Now, suppose it isn't true. Let's just go over on the unbeliever's side, friend. Suppose there is no such a thing as everlasting punishment. Well, then what am I losing? Not a thing. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm happy on my way there. The Lord's blessing me. What am I losing? Nothing. Suppose it is true. Who's going to lose? You. You. You're risking eternal punishment on a supposition that God's word is not true. But suppose it is. What a terrible future lies ahead of you. But that future can all be changed if you'll accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if that faith is real, you'll manifest it. You will love God's people. You will fellowship with God's people. You will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You will manifest by a changed life that you have a faith that is not merely in lip, but it's in life as well. It is real. God help you to have that kind of a faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast prepared a place in glory for everyone who trusts Thy beloved Son. And Thou hast prepared a glorious kingdom here on the earth for those who will accept the same blessed Savior. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast prepared a place of eternal punishment for the devil and his angels, that arch rebel against Thee, that perpetrator of evil against mankind. We thank Thee that he is destined to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But our Father, we pray for those who are making a tragic choice of choosing a place that was never intended for them, the lake of fire. We ask, Father, they may turn from their folly and turn to the Savior and trust Him in our Savior's precious name. Amen. service is over, I'll be delighted to speak to any of you about this matter that I've been preaching to you about.